Good evening. It's great to be with you. Thank you for being here tonight. If you would open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, while I finish hooking myself up to all the machines. If you haven't been with us for some time, we have made it to Ephesians 6 and considered the responsibility of children thus far. And as Paul addresses the responsibilities of believing children and parents, this next pair of relationships, first wives and husbands, then children and parents, we began to consider last week how we must let our relationship with God shape our relationships at home, relationships with our family. And for children in particular, that looks like children obeying your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Our relationship with the Lord as children ought to have cast the shape of how we relate to our parents, and it's ultimately obedience to the Lord. And then today we turn to fathers and their responsibility and how their relationship with their Lord shapes their relationships with their children. So let's read the first four verses this evening and we'll see what the Lord has for us. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And our verse for tonight, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, do not be the one who is prodding your children to respond in anger to something that you're doing or some way that you're acting that will shape your children's lives in a detrimental way, as they will miss the opportunity to learn how to respond to the Lord and obediently to God. Instead, Paul says, raise your children to maturity. Nourish them as long as they're your child on the discipline and the instruction that the Lord gives. God teaches and God corrects. And you, Paul writes to fathers, you need to be the conduit of that to your children. Now, this is addressed to fathers, but I don't want all the rest of us to tune out. It's great to see fathers here. And no doubt you know who you are. But let me encourage you, wives and children even, and those without children, everyone here, as you hear tonight the responsibility that every father in our church has, the dangers that come to them, the opportunities that they have, the responsibility that they have, this is actually a message for all of us. And I would encourage you as you listen tonight, certainly to guard yourself against being critical, but really, I think if we have time later, we can come back to this. As we listen tonight, can't we learn how to pray for those who are fathers? Because as we really gather and understand the weight of this responsibility, this is a heavy responsibility. This is a high calling that God has given to fathers, a wonderful opportunity. But if we really understand the weight that falls on the shoulders of fathers, we should pray for the fathers in our church. And I know very little about being a father. And I thought often this week about Paul saying, I say this according to the grace that God has given me. And I pray that tonight that the Lord would impress on our hearts His word. And not just fathers, but all of us. Because we need to hear God's word and we need to know how to help one another and how to pray for one another. And I think that's a valid and appropriate application for even wives and children and those who have children who are grown, and those who don't have children. We can learn how to love one another and help and pray for one another. So I'd encourage you to consider that tonight. To consider how to pray for fathers who do what God has called them to do. And that's really to nurture God-fearing children. And in order to do this, fathers must relate to God, their father, and relate to Him as their father, and submit themselves to Him in a way that's really changing their lives every day. So fathers, I say this to you, I say this to all of us, I say this to myself. May the Lord use his word in our hearts this evening to consider the responsibility that fathers have to nurture God-fearing children. First, you see there in the verse, fathers, there's a danger and there's an opportunity. Do not provoke your children to anger. There's the danger. Paul commands against doing this. Do not provoke to anger. It's actually one word. He has similar words for fathers in Colossians 3 in the parallel passage. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. That's what he says there. So I think we could say that the danger for fathers is frustrating their children, angering them, and disheartening them. That's the danger to us as fathers. And the ideas between these two passages are certainly similar. They're not identical. But the danger still exists for all fathers, even if the passages do mean slightly different things. Exasperating children is a danger, causing them to lose heart, or alternatively, provoking them to anger. In Roman times, when Paul was writing, he's writing to a major Roman city in Ephesus. There was the Roman patria potestas that the fathers held over their sons. Fathers had immense power over their families. Even once the sons were grown and out of their household, one writer said it this way, a Roman son never came of age. The father had say over his social class, over whether he could own property. He could even send him to prison. He could have him executed. His advancement in society was often dependent on his father. That was all in the hands of his father. So fathers, particularly in Roman times, even perhaps then more than now, wielded great authority over their children, even just by culture. And with great influence, certainly the ones that Paul was writing to, came great potential, either for good or for bad, to help their sons and to encourage them, to build them up, or to tear them down and ruin them, even. So fathers, even of grown children at this time, are being called in Paul's day, in the hearing of the original reading of this letter, they're being called on to wield this great authority that they had in a just and a right way. So notice, if we just look a little more closely, this is addressed to fathers, we understand this. The one who bears the responsibility of leading the family, leading his wife in verses 22 through 31 of chapter 5, the one who is primarily directing children in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6, the one who has the responsibility of leading his whole family also bears primary responsibility in the spiritual growth of the children. This is the father. It's not the teacher who's given this responsibility. It's not teachers. Do not provoke children to wrath. It's not even first a pastor. Pastors, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's not even first the mother, although of course she's included in this. Mothers teach. We read this in Proverbs. Hear the words, hear my words, my son, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. So, of course, we would include both parents in this, as both parents are owed honor and obedience. But one writer said it this way, even wives and mothers should look first to their husbands as her Bible teacher, based on some of the other things Paul writes about women and how they operate in the church body. They look to their husbands. Husbands, fathers are given this responsibility. It's fathers who bear the weight and really who have this privilege. But that next, that word, do not provoke to anger. This is the danger that fathers face as they rear their children. This word is actually used a number of times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And all but a handful. It's used some 40 times in the Old Testament. Provoke to wrath. All but a handful, interestingly, in the Old Testament are used with reference to provoking God to anger. And as you think about this in the Old Testament, who would have been provoking God to anger in the Old Testament? Well, it's Israel. Israel does this. They provoke God to anger by, primarily, as you look through these verses when this word is used, by their persistence in idolatry. And Israel setting themselves up in opposition to God, really as his adversaries by their idolatry. And by repeatedly doing the exact thing that they knew God hated the most. And what are they doing? They're worshiping other gods instead of trusting in and worshiping the one true God. So what's really notable about provoking God to anger and Israel's relationship to God, this kind of provoking relationship that they have, is their persistence in this activity. It was their habit to provoke God to anger. And really, this relationship was one of opposition that they had placed themselves in to God. And they actually had knowledge in this regard. They knew better, didn't they? They had it in their law. But they continued anyway because ultimately, what else is notable is the self-centeredness of it all. It was about what they wanted rather than about what God wanted. And by this posture of persistent, knowing, self-centered opposition to the God who loved them, isn't it right to describe what they were doing to God as provoking him to wrath? We know God is slow to anger. Full of compassion is what God revealed to Moses when he passed by. But even God is provoked to anger by sin, isn't he? By our persistence in it, by our knowledge of what he hates and what he wants us to do. When I was a kid, I don't remember how old, I remember being at my grandparents' house and playing with their dog Sparky. And if I guessed at the dog breed, I would guess wrong. I don't remember. A little white, short, kind of medium-haired dog. I remember at one point getting down in Sparky's face and thinking it was funny to blow in his face and, you know, he kind of had a fuzzy face, making the hair go like this. Because it was funny to see his reaction. I thought it was funny to look at. And as a foolish little boy, I remember doing it repeatedly, knowing the dog didn't like it. And what happens? What happens? You've seen this. The dog finally snaps at the kid. And I don't actually recall if Sparky bit me. I deserved it if he did, but I'm sure Sparky put an end to it in some way, whatever it was. I stopped. What was I doing to this dog? I was provoking him, wasn't I? I was provoking him to wrath. I was persistently, you could say, opposing this poor dog, annoying him, knowing it bothered him. Snapping at me every time I do it, making that funny face that made me want to do it again because I was not very smart. And all that, why? Because I thought it was entertaining. It was actually pretty selfish. It was kind of rude to the dog, if I think about it that way. We understand some anger is righteous and some is unrighteous, right? On the one hand, there's anger over sin, injustice, perhaps deception, death. And that might be righteous anger. But on the other hand, we also know there's anger over being inconvenienced, being maybe told no, maybe having a curfew, responding in fleshly anger, anger of the sinful sort. And it might be obvious here, but I think there's a kind of a caveat we need to be very clear about here. We know that anger rises from within us, and that every person is responsible for his or her own anger, right? If you are angry, you are responsible before God for that. And I think we would say that there are plenty of good things that good parents have to do that a child who responds maybe in a fleshly or a sinful way might respond to in anger. We've all seen the smallest little sinners respond in anger when they're told no, maybe before they even know how to speak. They have this angry temper tantrum, just grows on their face, right? And we've all known teenagers, maybe we were one of them, who get angry when their parents tell them, you know, you must go to church, or they insist that they wear or don't wear a certain thing, or come home by a certain time. And for a child to respond in anger to direction like that would be sin, not on the part of the parent, we get this, but of the child, because it's good and right for parents to be authoritative and directive toward their children. It's biblical, really. So we understand that there's anger which arises from sinful hearts of those who are under authority that is the responsibility of no authority figure for, you could say, provoking in that child. But Paul isn't addressing this other person. He's not addressing the person with either the anger problem or the sinful anger or a righteous anger. He's addressing who? He's addressing fathers who have the potential, the danger, you could say, of sinfully provoking their children to anger. How does this happen? It happens primarily through, you could say, some injustice, some inequity, some wrongdoing on the part of the father. On Wednesday night, we made it into 2 Samuel 13, which really, it does. Pastor said it on Wednesday. It just makes you sick to your stomach, honestly. This is the chapter after David has sinned, 2 Samuel 11, after David's been confronted and turned from his sin, 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 13, God has said, the sword will not depart from your house. What happens? Amnon and Tamar and Absalom. Amnon's a wicked man, treats Tamar terribly. Absalom becomes angry, ends up killing Amnon. But what I want to focus in on tonight is, just by way of illustration, is David. As I thought about examples in Scripture of provoking to wrath. What was going on in David's life? He's in the process of mourning over a great sin. And now his children, over the course of several years, are engaged in great wickedness. And we know it angers him, 2 Samuel 13. He was very angry. But does he address Amnon? No, he fails to address Amnon after he hurts Tamar. And the thing that's so jarring about this is that David, as king, he's the judge of Israel. He is the, you could say, the primary law keeper, the enforcer of the law. And as king, he ought to at least have addressed the situation with his son. But he didn't. And we know from the rest of Absalom's life that he was an angry man. He was a sinful man. You see bitterness all over his life, and he was responsible for that before God. But no doubt David's failure to administer justice as he ought to have done provoked his son to anger. David abdicated his responsibility as a father towards Tamar, towards Amnon. And this was a source of discouragement to many who saw that wickedness go unaddressed. And Pastor mentioned on Wednesday, it's not really recorded for us, but what does this do to Tamar? To see a wicked man go unpunished? If she responded to all of that, if you just kind of imagine, if she were to respond to all of that in a godly way, wouldn't that have been in spite of what David did, not because of what David did? It wasn't because David administered justice and did what he should have done. So certainly, things that provoke to wrath, something like abuse from a father would do this, or outright deception or refusal to forgive will provoke to anger. But isn't it also a provocation to anger when we just bully someone, or we purposely rile them up, or we badger them, or we knowingly irritate them? Kind of take it a step back from some of the obvious sins. But maybe even that's still far from our experience. I hope they are. But as we try to understand how this might happen, provoking to wrath. We might not purposely deceive our children, of course, but do we ever promise one thing and then do another? Or do we break our promises? Failing to make good on a word will provoke to anger. It's unfaithfulness to do what we've committed ourselves to do? Or sometimes, can't we actually still set ourselves up in a kind of adversarial relationship to our children, maybe just by nagging them or maybe harping on some kind of shortcoming or maybe even demeaning children? We can provoke children to wrath by shifting our commitments or our requirements for them, or by not loving their mother as we ought to, or by using harsh words that stir up anger instead of soft words that turn away wrath. Or we can perhaps provoke, maybe this would be more discourage, but we can fail to affirm our children, never letting them be good enough, always finding fault with them, never building them up and encouraging them, always belittling them. And you see the trend of how we use our words. Or perhaps we can administer too much punishment for the offense. We can be severe. Or maybe we can be inconsistent and arbitrary in how we enforce what we expect. One commentator really kind of put it to fathers about forgiveness. Maybe we know if someone asks for forgiveness, we're obligated to grant that. But do we ever refuse to ask for forgiveness when we've sinned against our children? Don't we commit a kind of injustice when we sin against our kids or our wife, but we never humble ourselves to confess that sin and ask for forgiveness from the ones that we've sinned against? There's an injustice that creates tension in that relationship. Either our children will know that you've done wrong and they will become angry at your lack of humility to apologize, or maybe even more common and more dangerous, your children won't know that you've done wrong by, say, speaking harshly to them or angrily to them. And they'll think that your sin is their fault. I was even reading this week, how many children, maybe we ourselves have experienced this, maybe we've faltered this way as fathers or husbands, how many children have made what really is an honest mistake and just received a blistering response from their dad that just left them in tears? And if that's left unresolved with that child, that disheartens that child, doesn't it? And it's likely to embitter them towards their father. But how sweet is that reconciliation when a father does say, "Buddy, I am so sorry I said that. I know I hurt you. That was sinful. Will you forgive me?" That act of humility in the face of sin, hasn't that elevated the respect of many children toward their fathers who've done that? So, fathers, do we confess our sin against our children to our children, not just to God, but to our children, and ask them for forgiveness? One father, pastor I was reading really insisted that this ought to be more than, you know, "sorry about that," or, you know, "mistakes were made," or whatever. He really kind of outlined, this is actually in one of the gospel meditations that I know pastor has given to some of you, what fathers should do in going about this. We should admit our sin in biblical terms, calling it what God calls it. It's part of confession, saying the same thing. And we shouldn't minimize our sin when we do this. We should cast it square in the light and take full responsibility for it. Make as much of it as needs to be made. And he also suggests taking an interest in the hurt that you've caused, and actually asking for forgiveness from the one that you sinned against, using those words, "Will you forgive me?" And the author of this particular meditation is Milton Vincent, and he says this: "This is the most vulnerable and difficult moment. When you ask, 'Will you forgive me?' a seismic transfer of power occurs between you and your children. You are granting them power to say, I forgive you, or to withhold those words. God exalts the man who humbles himself in this way, he says. And your children will come to respect you too. So this is really the way to receive grace, isn't it? By humbling ourselves. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So fathers, let me encourage you. If there is some way that you've sinned against one of your children, won't you ask for forgiveness as that's appropriate? There is a danger here, fathers, of provoking our children to anger. May the Lord help us. Of all the things that Paul could have said to fathers, why did he choose this one word? Provoke to wrath. I think we understand it's because all of us are sinners. And this is a very near likelihood for all of us. So again, to the rest of you, won't you pray for fathers? As we'll see here, there's great opportunity for fathers, and really in God's design, this is the way for the faith to be passed on to the next generation, is through fathers. But what would stand in the way of God-fearing children is angry children. Children embittered against their father, and then never learning the instruction and discipline of God, because their father, who is, you could say, in the role, understand, in a kind of role of God, they learn to fear their father so they can learn to fear their Lord. If they learn to be angry at their father, what do they learn about their Lord? May the Lord help us to avoid this danger that under our own power, under our own guidance, we would all fall into provoking your children to anger. But second, there's an opportunity for fathers. And that opportunity, and it is a responsibility, but it is an opportunity to raise up God-fearers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. But, you could say, instead, rather, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So the responsibility is bring them up. And then you could say there's a curriculum here. Bring them up in, what's the curriculum? The discipline and the instruction of the Lord. What's the responsibility? Rearing your children. Bringing them up to maturity in a certain way. This word, bring them up, is actually the same word, if you look back in verse 29, it's the same word for nourishing, nurturing. Ephesians 5:29, he who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. How do we treat our own flesh? But nourishes and cherishes it. Nourishes. This is the exact same word. Bring them up. And if you remember from a few weeks ago, I gave the illustration of the male emperor penguins, who spend something like 75 straight days in sub-zero temperatures holding their penguin eggs and keeping them warm while the mother goes and feeds for about 2 months and then comes back. And that image of the penguin warming the egg in the freezing temperatures and then eventually going out himself to hunt and bring back fish for this new little penguin chicks. The penguin chicks. This is the food. This is the nurturing. This is the feeding. Bring them up in. Nourish them. Nurture them. So nurture them with this. Raise them with it, Paul is saying. Soak your children in this. The idea is that this should be the air that your children are breathing at home. And this same principle is really all over Scripture. It's tied up in God's charge to the fathers of Israel in the Old Testament. And it started with Abraham. If you would, turn back to Genesis 18, verse 19. In chapter 12, God calls Abraham, gives him great promises. It's the first time that he makes a covenant with him. And then it's kind of reiterated and expanded throughout the rest of Genesis. And in Genesis 18, the angel of the Lord, really the Lord, has come to visit Abraham and promise him a son, and he's about to leave and go down to Sodom and destroy Sodom. So they rise up in verse 16. They look down towards Sodom, Genesis 18, 16. Abraham's walking with them to send them off. And God says, does something very interesting. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" And he gives a reason. "Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." God reiterates the promise that he's made. Should I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? Because this is surely going to happen. He reminds them of the promise. Now look at how God has intended for this to come. "For I have chosen him." Why did God choose him? "So that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." So God's about to go destroy Sodom, and he tells Abraham his plan, and then they have this conversation where Abraham pleads for the lives of the righteous. And we know the rest of that story, but God reminds him of the promise. "Am I going to keep this from you because you're going to be a great nation and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you?" How did God intend for Abraham to receive those blessings? He reviews them at the end of verse 19, "so that the Lord may bring upon him what he's spoken about him." How is that going to come about? "I have chosen him so that he," Abraham, "may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that I can keep my promise to him," is what God says. He intends to keep his word. He promised, but he ordained for it to happen in a certain way. And he charged Abraham to participate in this. One author said this: "Abraham, the father of the faithful, was solemnly commissioned by God to take aggressive measures to assertively teach and cultivate heart godliness in his offspring." So this started with Abraham, the father of Israel. And it goes down to Jacob and Joseph, down to Moses and that first generation out of Egypt. And you see this all over the Old Testament. Exodus 10:12. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" Exodus 12, verse 25. "When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you will observe this rite. And when your children say to you," he's speaking of the Passover, "what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel when he smote the Egyptians.'" Chapter 13, Exodus, similar, teaching sons. And then in the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 4, "There are great people," God is saying, Moses is saying to them, "because of God and because of God's law." But he warns them, "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons." And of course, in Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall teach them diligently as you walk by the way, as you sit down in your house, as you lay down." There were feasts and there were histories in Israel's culture. There were monuments, there were celebrations. All of these were designed to cause your children to ask what it means, so that you would tell them what God did in Israel's history. About Egypt, about Canaan, about Passover, about everything that God has done. God wanted who to tell the children? He wanted the fathers to tell their children. God wanted the family life of Israel to be defined by a constant talking about his exploits on behalf of the people. The kids were really to be soaked in this so that they would grow up having really imbibed it from a very young age. You talked about God's statutes when you sat down, when you laid down, when you walked around, while you ate, while you worked. It was the air you breathed. And back in Ephesians, it's clear from this passage that whatever Paul is instructing that the home be characterized by, that the children be soaked in, this responsibility to create this environment lies with who? It lies with fathers. But bring them up, nourish them, nurture them. So, fathers, before we get to the curriculum, I think we can ask a question about the environment. What kind of environment do you have at home? What is feeding your children? What is nourishing them? What is shaping them? What's the spiritual air that they're breathing, you could say? Are they breathing the air that tells them that the Bible is their guide because they see it being your guide? Are they eating the kind of spiritual food that is strengthening them to obey God? Are they breathing the air that's giving them a thirst, even to be in a place like church, and that church is essential to your family's life? Who is raising your children, you could ask? Someone will. Will it be you? And will you feed them God's words? Or will their, you could say, their spiritual diet, will it be something else? We might like junk food. You might really like Chick-fil-A. Unfortunately, they're closed on Sundays. But that doesn't make it good for you, right? Just because you like it. And one day, if you keep eating all of the junk food, you'll see the effect on your heart or on your arteries, on your blood pressure, everything like that. Eating poorly will have an effect on you, won't it? So too does feeding our souls and our children's souls spiritual junk food. Or worse yet, starving our spiritual lives. That's going to have a spiritual impact. We're not going to get by with food, junk food, or spiritually without nurturing ourselves in the way that God has commanded. We're not going to get by without consequence. It's just not how life works. So what is good to nourish ourselves on? What is good to nourish our children on? What has God ordained that fathers should raise their children on in order for them to flourish and to fear Him? Well, it's the curriculum here. It's the responsibility, but the curriculum is, it's God's instruction and God's discipline. This is the influence that God commands should surround and saturate children. And what is it? It's the discipline, or you could say the correction, and the teaching or instruction that God gives. You can see God is the actor here. The discipline and the instruction that the Lord gives. That first word is paideia, where we would get our word pedagogy. It's education. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, or training in righteousness. Scripture is profitable for this. And that next word, instruction, here in Ephesians 6, it's nouthesia. You've no doubt heard of nouthetic counseling, perhaps. It's teaching, it's instruction, putting something into someone's mind, exerting influence on someone's mind. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, speaking of Israel and Moses in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai, and they were written for our instruction, that same word, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Again, interestingly, Scripture says of itself that it does this. We see a verse in 2 Timothy and a verse in 1 Corinthians that teach us, if we just kind of do a little doctrine here, Scripture does this. It has both of these qualities. It's useful for both of these things. And if we were to really try to distinguish these, you could say that our word discipline here is Someone said education emphasizing activity and discipline, while the other word, instruction, is education emphasizing the verbal aspect of it, encouragement or reproof, or sometimes as a reprimand or an admonition. So you could say it's the difference between a father showing his son how to put up a fence versus a father taking his son aside and warning him about the dangers of the internet. One is showing him how to do something, if we're trying to distinguish these. The other, you could say, is teaching him about something. But notice also, it's the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's not just training in the humanities. It's not just a good education at a good school that'll lead to a good scholarship and then a good job. This isn't teaching our kids to be worldly wise, or even just teaching them to be good with money or a sharp student. This is the education that the Lord prescribes through parents to children. Someone said, all teaching is moral teaching. And God's goal for us is to raise children who fear God and who know, love, and obey Jesus Christ. Someone else said, education ought not to be seen as an end in itself, nor should it be viewed in terms of a mere academic or social preparation for life. Knowledge by itself is nothing and leads only to pride. God did not say, train a child in what he should know, and when he is old, he will not forget it. He said, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22. Education is not just about what a child knows. What is it? It's primarily about how he lives. So Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Master, has a way in which he wants all of his children to live, young and old, and he's assigned fathers, the task of teaching the offspring that he gives to them the way of the Lord. So raise up your children, saturated with or nurturing your children's spiritual lives on the education and the instruction that God gives, primarily through his word. We've seen certainly that Scripture is going to be vital, fathers, to God's curriculum for our children. We've really been given the name of the curriculum. Which curriculum do you use for your kids? The discipline and instruction of the Lord is the name of the curriculum. And God's handed us the textbook. What's the textbook? It's the Bible. So what are we going to do with this? Fathers, and I speak to myself here too, we must make God's word part of our family's lives if we're going to obey this command. There's certainly, I think, an application here for family devotions of some kind. I know Pastor, I think it's still on the shelf, Pastor's put a good book out there that I've benefited from that's been an enormous help to me in the realm of family worship. I think it's a Donald Whitney book. There's certainly an application for us here to personally be in the Word daily, that this would be the testimony of our own lives to our children. But I think another application for us here, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. How can we do this, fathers, unless we ourselves have grown in this school of the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Have we ourselves been seated at Jesus' feet and learned wisdom and godliness? Because we know that there's no weight of authority to a man who says something and commands something without actually doing it. As in, we need to say and speak to teach. Our lives teach by our example, but our words also. We must use our words to teach. But if we're not doing what we're directing other people to do, we can't expect that anything will come of our teaching. So we should ask, how does God discipline us, fathers? Hebrews 12, God has told us, and as I've reflected on this is a real mercy that God has given us these verses. If you would, turn to Hebrews 12. God teaches, God corrects, sometimes with some discomfort. But it's always for our good. This passage tells us so that we may share His holiness. We all need to grow, don't we, fathers? Really, everyone. We might not be adolescents anymore, but we all need God's discipline in some form, teaching or correcting. We need this all the time. Hebrews 12, verse 4. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Quoting Proverbs 7, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. The author here says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, what does that mean? Of which we've all become partakers. If you don't have God's discipline in your life, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our human fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. And the simple fact is that all discipline for a moment, the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Especially spankings, right? Yet to those who've been trained by it, I think he's speaking with reference to God's discipline, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And then he says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet. You know, maybe we've forgotten that this is how God deals with us, fathers. And we need more endurance. That's really the thrust of this passage in Hebrews. We need faith that's strong and resilient and can do, you know, lots of reps at something difficult. We need endurance in our faith. Or maybe we're discouraged and we just need reminded and encouraged that if you see God's discipline in your life, that's actually a sign that God loves you enough to discipline you. He's not indifferent towards you. You're so special to Him and it's so important to Him that you turn out right that He actually brings the rod of correction into your life. It's hard, the author said. It's not pleasant. But isn't it such a blessing to know that God does love us enough to deal with us about our sin so that we may share His holiness? There really is an encouragement for us there if we'll have it. God tells us this to help us endure and to encourage us. But back to Ephesians. Fathers, if we will raise our children in the nurture, in the admonition of the Lord, we ought to listen to God for ourselves all the time through His Word. We ought to fill ourselves with His Word. We ought to look to Him for direction in our lives personally and for our wife and for our family. We ought to love God with our whole hearts. We ought to fear Him. That is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of this whole curriculum. And we must demonstrate by our lives and to our families first that we are indeed servants of this King, this Lord. And then we must teach. We must open our mouths to teach our children the way of the Lord. The guidance and the instruction and the education that God has given in His Word, given us first, we must pass it on to our children. Lest to be lost. But then finally, I want to end on a note of encouragement, a final application to all of us. These are commands, aren't they? We know we ought to obey God's commands. This is a heavy responsibility that fathers bear. But if this is a command of Scripture, doesn't this mean that this is God's will? This is God's will for your family. Maybe this seems like an impossible task. Maybe you think you failed too much and you can't fix your mistakes. Maybe it seems like it's too ideal and you'll never get there. It'll never even work. It's not even worth trying to start. Let me encourage you. This is God's will for you, Father. Do we want God's will? Do we want to know God's will for our life, for our family? Well, this is God's will. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but rather bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What am I getting at? God wants you to do this, but as it is His will, God will enable you to do this. God delights, doesn't He? God delights for us to pray that He would do His will in us. He promised that He will answer. God wants your children and all the children in our church to learn to fear Him and to turn from their sin and believe in Him for salvation. And He wants it to happen because of the godly influence of fathers. Don't you think He will strengthen fathers to do His will? So can we pray for this? And I would return to everyone who's heard this. Can't we pray for this? That the fathers, even in our church, would not provoke their children to wrath. There's a danger for all of us there. But that they would bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And may the Lord help us to be obedient and really to engage in this wonderful opportunity. James Montgomery Boyce said, "Sometimes those who are properly raised go astray. And sometimes those who are spiritually disadvantaged are models of Christian life and character. But these are exceptions," he says. "And the normal pattern is the communication of faith from generation to generation within the context of a genuinely Christian home. It is hard for children to learn to obey their parents. It is hard for parents to bring their children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. But," he says this, "but difficult is not impossible. And by the grace of God, Christian parents and children have been managing just those difficulties for centuries. They can manage it in our own time too. And we can today with the Lord's help, can't we?" This has been the command to all families throughout Christian history. God has enabled generations to do this before us, and He can enable us to do it today. I pray that He will to strengthen families in our church so that we can be a witness and we really can pass on. You know, every child must believe for himself, herself. But this is God's pattern. This is the way that a father takes his relationship with the Lord and passes it on to his children. It's a wonderful way that the Lord has given us to strengthen our own families and strengthen our church. So let's pray and humbly ask the Lord for help tonight. Father, we do feel the weight of this passage. I think we all do. And no doubt all of us have thought of some failing that we've seen. Failing that perhaps we ourselves have done. We all fall short. We're reminded that You discipline us so that we will share Your holiness, and Lord, You discipline us our whole lives long because we never get there. But our heart desire is to. We long to please You. I pray that that would be the heart of every father here, but really every man, woman, and child. To please You and to love You with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And to obey You and to serve You. To live for Your glory. Father, we know that this really has changed many families, these verses, obedience to this passage. We admit that we need Your help. Young fathers, older fathers, fathers who are really right in the thick of it, struggling, feeling successful, whatever it is, we need your help. We pray that you would help us to do your will. We know that you are pleased to fulfill your will in our lives. We ask that you would do it. Help us to humble ourselves and look to you and trust in you for strength and then obey you. Lord, it is a great privilege to walk with you and to fellowship with you. Help us even just to start there, to walk with you this week. Lord, we love you and we pray this all in Christ's name.
My family lived for a time in Mobile, Alabama. My dad, my junior year of high school, got a job about 1,000 miles straight south from where we were living at the time in Illinois. And I don't know all of the stressors in my parents' lives at that time. I do know that after we moved, and after about a couple of years, my dad was looking for another job, that the stressors did increase in some ways. And as you can imagine, time like that, stress on a whole family, stress particularly on a father who is wanting to provide for his family. And there were times where, as a teenage son, I would go down for the summers in between school years. They actually let me finish out school where I'd been going since kindergarten. But in the summers down there, experiencing some of the stress that was going on with my family, there were times where I would say that was part of the picture, that my dad would get angry and would either say or do something that was either discouraging to me or provoking me to anger. And it was always, my reaction to that was always one of retreat. I just would retreat. I didn't want to ever... I was afraid. I didn't want to ever do anything against my dad. And so I'd go to my room. That was a safe place to be, I thought. And he never laid a hand on me that I didn't deserve. I deserved for lots of things, plus things he never found out about. So I deserved it. But I'll never forget, it was several times after an incident. I'd be up in my room. I lived in the second story of our house. And I hear the padding of his feet on the stairs. And I learned to kind of, I anticipated what was coming. And what was coming was often an apology for whatever he had said or whatever he had done. And one of the things John mentioned about building respect, my respect for my father decreased at those times when I felt like there was sin against me. Again, I sinned against my dad too, so it's not like... But my respect for him grew as he acknowledged his own sinfulness and asked for forgiveness. And there was more than one time, and I can just remember hearing him come up those stairs and thinking, I wasn't going to him, he was coming to me to deal with whatever had been done. And that's just the right thing to do. I don't know how you can get through a message like that we heard tonight. And as a father, if you're thinking in all those potential ways of us sinning against our children, you know, if that doesn't, those applications don't hit you, just think about them for a little bit. And you may need to make some of those steps, right? Might not be up the stairs, might be down the hall, might be a phone call. And I'm just so thankful that my dad, think about it, he didn't just bring reconciliation to the relationship, but he set an example for me, which now I can, hopefully, girls, follow with my children, because this really is for all of us. And I'm just grateful to the Lord for his word that instructs us, and even in these, we would say, foundational issues in family life. Such a foundation that if you've ever met an embittered son or daughter who won't have anything to do with parents, that child is responsible for their own bitterness, and parents aren't perfect. We're not perfect. No dad in here is perfect. And children, you don't always know what is going on in your parents' lives apart from what you see. Sometimes there are things going on you wouldn't have any clue about. And that is reason to pray. It's reason to really ask the Lord to help mom and help dad. It's not easy. But if you've ever met an embittered son or daughter, it's such a sad thing to see families divided. And what is going on? We have to realize there's something going on. We're about to get to it here in Ephesians. There's something going on beyond these dynamics in our family. We have to remember that there is a devil who is active on planet Earth, who would love to destroy your family, who would love to destroy your life, who would love to destroy your marriage, who would love to destroy your Christian testimony. And it's a sad thing. And if you find yourself in that position as a son or a daughter, even an adult son or daughter, because that sometimes is the place where we find ourselves and we've got issues that just need to repent of that bitterness and ask the Lord to forgive you. Bitterness has no place in a believer's life. It will destroy you. And particularly when it's this relationship of child to father, it doesn't matter how old you are, it'll destroy. And it'll bring harm. I was thinking, as John was talking about the curriculum tonight, that a passage that is kind of brings the what he was dealing with in the law into a summary is Psalm 78. Would you turn there just for a moment? I'm not trying to preach another message. I talked to John about this last week. Whenever I get up after him, I'm not trying to correct. I'm really trying to help. In some cases, give additional pastoral counsel or some illustrations, because we need the truth, but we need it applied, we need it illustrated, and John's done that, and my heart gets filled when I hear the preaching of the Word of God, and I really want to make sure that we see the significance of what God has said. Look at verse 1. I better put my glasses on. Psalm 78, verse 1. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell, here's the curriculum, to the generation to come, the praises of the Lord, the things that are praiseworthy about him, and his strength, and his wondrous works that he has done. Where do you see that? You see it in the law. He says in verse 5, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. So, yes, you do start in Genesis. and Exodus, and you go through Deuteronomy, and you see in some cases, John mentioned the monuments. You'd have to read through into Joshua to see some of that. But he says, he appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So there are warnings in the law that are examples for us to not rebel against the Lord. As you know, family devotions is one of those things that you can read books about it. You can get real complicated about it. You can have your own church in your house, as some of the Puritans kind of did. They had almost services daily. That wouldn't be a bad thing, but we're just not, most of us, there. And so something simple and basic, like my dad used to read a chapter of the Bible. How hard is that? What's hard is getting everybody to the table and staying there. Just reading a chapter of the Bible. What's hard about that is getting everybody to the table and staying there. I'll say that twice because sometimes that's the hurdle. And it doesn't have to be a chapter in the Bible. It could be a devotional book that emphasizes a portion of God's word, or maybe just a simple verse. And if you were an unbeliever, fathers, and God saved you today, and you realize this is your responsibility, would you start? And would that be a good thing to do? Yes. Maybe you're a believer and you think, well, I've failed so many times, you know, and I don't know where I can start. Just start. Just start. You can even say to your family, as I've had to from time to time, we haven't done this as much as we ought to lately. We've had things going, and we just need to stop doing other things. We need to sit down and let God's word get our attention. And for younger children, you got to keep it shorter. For older children, you got to keep it short too. For us adults, we have to keep it short, but the influence of God's word in our lives is really the point. Thank you, John. Let's pray. Father, you're so good. You're so perfect, Father. You're a perfect Father. And what a blessing it is to be made in your image, to reflect your glory as a father. There's something about mothers that reflects your glory as well. There's something about a child learning and listening that certainly is a picture of the relationship, Father, between you and your Son, the Lord Jesus. And though he was perfect, he opened his ear and listened and spoke the words that he was given. There was a communication between even the persons of the Trinity, and that's a mystery beyond our full comprehension. We thank you that you've made us aware of it in your word. But we pray, Lord, that just the simplicity of this verse to remind us of how we could sin against our family, against our children, simplicity of giving instruction to our family based upon our life as an example, but also our words. Lord, we need grace to do this. We fail so often. Sometimes we start and we make progress and then we fail and then we get discouraged and we want to give up. Or sometimes our life is so busy with other things that we fail to make this a priority. And so we need your help, Lord, to order our conversation our lives rightly. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in Abraham's life, and thank you for the promise of your grace to those who will humble themselves. And for each father in this room, those that are listening on Zoom, Lord, help us to all humble ourselves. And we would ask, Lord, that you would give grace to our families, to our spouses, to work with us, to pray for us. Give grace to our children, Lord, that they might come to know you as their Lord and Savior. And if they do, Lord, we pray that they might also pray for their dad. Because, Lord, we need help. We need your grace. And it is one thing to say. It is another thing, quite another to do. Lord, for those times that we provoke to anger, maybe we've provoked someone to anger today, give us grace to humble ourselves and repent and ask for forgiveness. And give grace to those who are asked for forgiveness to give it. Thank you, Lord, that you bring us together by the power of your Spirit. We need that. We need your grace and your help. Thank you for a good day spending time in your word and together. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us through this week to stay in your word, to read it for ourselves personally, to be in prayer this week. As we read our Bible and pray this week, we pray that we might, from its pages, learn more about you, that we might know you. And Lord, that we would learn your love for others, that we would demonstrate that same love, that you'd use us to minister to those around us, the gospel for those who do not believe, and certainly love to our neighbor, but also for those who are in the church. We pray that we might minister and demonstrate the love that Christ commanded us to love one another. And we ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing, keep us safe as we go, and through this week, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you. Thank you for being here.